Before we open God's Word together, let's pray for the Spirit to give us strength and guidance. Our Father in heaven, we come together now in this morning hour, and we once again confess that we are needy. We stand before you with empty hands, expecting to be filled once again by the grace that you so richly have ordained to pour out upon us, that we might receive your Spirit, that your word may come into our hearts and lives to once again give us assurance that we have been united to Christ, and those who have been united in Jesus have him as their Savior. So may we rejoice in this truth, may we accept this truth, and may we fully rely on Jesus for our salvation from our sins. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Acts chapter 4, read verses 1 through 12 of Acts chapter 4. We'll also be reading from Lord's Day 11, found on page 18 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Acts chapter 4, reading the first 12 verses together. This is after the lame man had been healed, lame man who was over 40 years of age. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Thus far the reading of God's word. Then let's turn to Lord's Day 11, found on page 18 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Question and answer 29. Congregation of Christ, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, today we come to a new section in the Catechism which outlines the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We can be united to our Father only through the work of his Son, our Lord. This makes Christianity absolutely unique in reference to every other religion or every thought of man. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. Now, last week we learned how God the Father provides for all of our needs. Now, the most fundamental and foundational need of mankind is to be saved from their sin. There is a lock in God's justice, a lock that can only be opened with one specific and unique key. We can come up with all sorts of different understandings, any belief or understanding, different religions, different works that we can do to try to open that lock. But there is one key, and that is Jesus Christ. It is through Him alone that we receive salvation from our sins. Now, when I was in seminary, I was given the task of preaching on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in one of my catechism classes. And I kept struggling with this fact. This is so elementary. Everybody knows this fact in the church. I'm not going to be saying anything new. I kept trying to come up with some new cutting-edge way to say it, but I kept missing the point. The fact that this is so foundational, that this is an elementary truth, that even our young children can recognize this fact, points to the significance and greatness of this truth. We should not be looking for some new cutting-edge understanding of why we need only Jesus as our Savior, because it is so foundational to our faith. And if we remove this truth from what we believe, we are left with nothing but breadcrumbs in our hand. And we have nothing of substance. That is why this truth is so foundational and necessary to be preached again and again and again, so that we might be edified, we might be encouraged, and that all the nations might be called to repent. Proverbs 14 tells us that there are many ways which seem right to man, but they all end in death. We can only be saved by traveling the route that God has ordained. There is one Savior between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. All religions of the world are lacking this truth. If they do not acknowledge, if they do not serve the one Jesus Christ, there can be no salvation. In our text for today, Jesus Christ brings salvation through His name alone. We will look at our need and our deliverance. Jesus Christ brings salvation through His name alone. Now, when we begin at looking at question answer 29, the first thing we are struck with is that we are sinners, or we are struck with our need. If His name is Jesus, it is because we are sinners. His name is Jesus because my name is sinner. If I was not a sinner, if I didn't have a need, there would be no need for a Savior. It's very basic, but very important. It's important that we see, that we recognize that we are in a pit of despair. We must recognize this fact before we can recognize and see our Savior clearly. The Catechism makes this fact very importantly. What does the first thing say? Because He saves us from our sins. All men need a Savior. That need is one of the most significant and foundational truths to mankind. Only mankind can be removed from sin. Fallen angels have no hope for salvation. Only the sons of Adam can be redeemed. And we have a unique need that only Jesus can fill. Here we are already seeing the grace of our Savior. In order for the remedy to be administered, we have to acknowledge what the problem is. Our problem is that we have been separated from communion with God. We have been ripped out from God's presence because our sin cannot stand there. We stand in line for judgment. We are estranged from God and from our neighbor. The coming of Jesus is directly linked to this need. Jesus did not come for just any old reason that he thought of. It was because of this specific fact: to take away the sins of the world. Believers,
We must not think. We must not allow our minds to reason that Jesus came for others, for those who are sinful, for those who are really in a bad condition. Jesus Christ came for us. What does the Catechism say? Because he saves us from our sins. You were the one who was in deep need. You were the sinner. We are all sinners that need to be saved. The Catechism has shown us our sin and misery, but now what? But now what? What are we looking forward to? What do we see here? We have to know that we need to be saved. How often do we truly see our sin? How often do we confess our sins to others and even to God in our prayers? Do we consciously list our transgressions of our heart so that we confess how we have fallen before the face of God? We must actually list the things that we have done. Now, often when we pray, we say, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned," and we leave it at that. But the Lord's Prayer is a form prayer which is to lead us into the depth of prayer. We cannot be satisfied with simply saying, "Forgive us our sins." One broad statement covering everything that we could ever do. Whenever we confess our sins, we have to think back through our day saying, "This is where I failed to keep your law. This is where I failed to do what was pleasing in your sight. These are the things that I didn't even remember or consider at the time. These are how I have fallen." We have to see our need before we can even begin to think about a Savior. We have to see our sins clearly. So we must continue to study God's Word, right? So we can see our sins. That's why we read the law every week. That's why the Catechism takes so much time expanding the commandments. So that every time we read these, we say, "Well, the Ten Commandments say not to commit murder." Well, what is the Catechism? How does the Catechism explain that? Every time I hate my brother, every time I have an ill thought towards anyone else, I'm committing murder in my heart. Well, the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, the Catechism explains that every time I looked lustfully at anyone else, I'm committing adultery in my heart. The Catechism goes on to list many things. Every time our minds, our hearts are wandering away from the truth, whenever we place creation or our own desires before or in front of God, we are breaking His law and His commandment. We have to see our need. Forgive us our debts. We must recognize what our debts are. We must confess them, not only before God, but before others. When we are sharp to someone else, when we are mean, when we are rude, we have to say, "Brother or sister in Christ, I have sinned against you and against heaven. Forgive me this sin." Husbands and wives, every night you should talk to each other, discuss with each other how you have fallen as a believer, saying, "My dear wife, I have not treated you this way as I should." And then go on to list how you have fallen. And the Spirit will use that confession of sin to work in your heart and bring new life. So that as you wake up on tomorrow, you say, "I remember what I did yesterday. And by God's Spirit, I'm going to make that truth in my heart to where I do not sin that way today." The gravity of our sins is something that even the most experienced Christian can never fully grasp. Only God truly knows the seriousness of our sins, and that is why He sent His Son. We so often think that our sins are just small missteps. It's really not that big a deal. But consider this, would He have sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for you and me if our sins were such a light and insignificant matter? Would Jesus Christ cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" on the cross if our sins were just little white lies. The gravity of our sin must drive us to our knees again and again. It is a slap in God's face when we treat our sins like small or insignificant missteps. There is no such thing. Every sin is a serious transgression. If this were not the case, God would not have sent His Son. The Father cannot deal lightly with our sins. His justice demands that the supreme penalty be paid. When David faced his sins in Psalm 51, the only response that he could muster was to cry out for mercy, to look and rest upon the unfailing love of God to make amends. If we saw our sins clearly, we would not be cavalier in how we treat and face God's word. The Catechism also makes it clear that every other religion leaves us in our sins. The Catechism makes clear that even our works cannot purchase for us the redemption that we need. And as we just read a few moments ago in our text in Acts chapter 3 and 4, we see the need of this crippled man. Now, what does it mean to be a crippled and lame man in this society? Well, this was a physical labor society. If you couldn't do any physical manual labor, you were as good as dead. You were useless to society. You couldn't earn anything for yourself, for your family. You did nothing good. You simply laid around all day. And you had to beg for mercy from others to provide food for yourself. Lame people rely fully on the mercy of God to give them relief and to heal what is broken. We are this lame man. We can do nothing for ourselves. We are worthless. We are useless. And we rely fully and completely on the mercy of God. We have a unique need, and that need is only met by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Deliverance is only possible in the name of Jesus Christ. So since we have seen our unique need, since we have seen that we truly are wretched and sinful people, we can finally come to look at what the name of Jesus means. What does it mean to call Him Jesus? So often when we pray, when we worship, when we speak to one another, we say this name that starts with a J and ends with an S, but we really don't understand, consider, remember what we are saying. This is not a name like Joe or Bob or Tim. Jesus is significant and absolutely unique because that name in and of itself signifies the salvation, the deliverance, the redemption of mankind. It is absolutely unique. And every time we dare to utter this name, we must bring to remembrance the great salvation that we have received. There is a singularity found in Jesus' claim when He claims to be the true vine, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Catechism says, salvation cannot be found in anyone else. This rules out every other religion or thought of man. Now, this is not a very popular idea. Do you mean to tell me that Buddhists and Muslims and Jews are all going to hell? Well, if they are not united to Christ, then they are still in their sins. If you do not accept Jesus Christ as your only and absolute Savior, you are still in line for eternal destruction. I'm not making this up, brothers and sisters. That's what God's Word says. We must also not allow others to hijack our faith. We must not allow heresy to claim the name of Jesus while denying him with their actions. Now, what about Mormons? They claim to be Christians, yet they substitute the Book of Mormon and place more significance upon that than the Word. Thus, they are denying the sufficiency of the Word and the sufficiency of Christ. In God's Word, we read that all we need to know is in God's Word, and all we need for a Savior is Jesus Christ. All our sins must and will be paid for. If not by Jesus, then you will pay for them for all eternity. Now, whenever you think or talk about or discuss other religions, they will always try to leave the door open for other people. Well, if you're not a Buddhist, you can still achieve enlightenment by being pious in something else. But Christianity has no option of leaving the door open for other religions. Christianity does not have this option. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, question and answer 30 continues this point by bringing the circle even closer and further to home. Those who pray to saints are also excluded. Those who trust in themselves or in others deny Christ and are in danger of hellfire. If we pray or look to anyone besides Christ, we are not in a relationship with the Father. This truth is even more despised by others. Do you mean to tell me that those who call themselves Christian yet trust or rely on saints, perhaps like the Roman Catholics, are outside of the covenant of grace? I'm not saying that. God's Word says that, and the Catechism says that. So those who trust or pray to others are still in their sin. Those who trust in themselves are excluded. Or how about those who rely on their own ability? Perhaps the Pharisee from a few weeks ago. Self-righteous belief also excludes you from the kingdom. Now the circle is coming very close. It's very tight. The way to heaven is very narrow. This truth is coming home to us today. Those who trust in themselves, we would never stray into a different belief. Trusting or praying in saints, give me a break. We don't do that. But what about relying or trusting in yourself? What about looking to your own good works, your own ability, your own understanding and righteousness as a payment for your sins? You are excluded if you do not trust in Jesus Christ alone. The noose is getting tighter around our neck. We're starting to feel the pinch here, brothers and sisters. The way is very narrow. It's easy to point at the sins of others, but when the Catechism comes to you and says, if you trust in yourself, you are outside of Jesus and you have no hope for the life to come. Most Christians will claim to be in Christ. They want to have eternal life. No one really wants to go to hell if they understand what that means. But even though they may take the name of Jesus upon their lips, if you are relying on your own ability to get you there, you are still in line for judgment. So, brothers and sisters, guard your heart. Do not deny the Savior by trusting in yourself. But the Catechism doesn't leave us here. The Catechism goes one step further and makes sure that the noose is tied around our own necks to make sure that we do not or trust in ourselves at all. It continues to speak about denying our only Savior by our deeds. Question and answer 30. Although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Do you mean to tell me that you can go to church your whole life, that you can utter all the right things and you can write down on your catechism paper all the correct answers. But yet you can deny Jesus Christ by your actions? Yes. When you take the name of Jesus, you are taking the name of your Savior. When you claim to be a Christian, you are saying that Jesus Christ is yours. When you are baptized, the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit is placed upon you. So I would dare to say that the vast majority of us here today have received the name of Jesus. Yet we can deny him by our actions. How do we deny him? When we continue to fail to see our sin, when we rely on ourselves, when we willingly and openly break the commandments. If we claim Jesus on Sunday, yet Monday we claim the world, we are denying him by our actions. If we have been baptized, if we have made a profession of faith, yet we continue to live in the life of sin without remorse, we are claiming Jesus and denying him with our actions. By our deeds, we will be known. Once again, the Catechism is coming to you today, believer, with a call to faith and repentance. We must submit every part of our lives to the rule of King Jesus. We must take it one step further. We must not allow ourselves to be satisfied with simply claiming and having that name placed upon our head. And when we deny him by our actions, we are spitting in the face of our Father in heaven, saying, "Your salvation is not good enough for me. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me." Claiming to be a Christian means that our hearts must be filled with sorrow for our sins and joy for the salvation that we have been given. Far too often we take our salvation for granted. What was the response of this lame man when he had been given the ability to walk again? Did he say, "Thanks, I appreciate it. Have a nice day," and then go home? No, he leaped for joy. He praised God. Everyone in the whole temple saw that something had happened to this guy. He was excited. He had been given the ability to walk. He had been given life again. He was brought back from the brink of despair and given new life. And people could see that he was different. Something had happened to this guy. I remember him. He used to be dead, sitting by the doorpost, sitting by the gate. Now he's leaping and jumping and praising God. And then what happened? The temple was filled with awe. The people in the temple were starting to say, "You know what? There's something about this guy. There's something about the name of Jesus, the name that gave healing to him. There's something different here. I'm going to find out exactly what is going on. I'm going to listen to these sermons brought in the temple, saying again and again to all who would hear, 'Repent and be baptized. Place your faith in Jesus Christ.'" You see, these good works, this act of giving life to this lame man, was used by the Spirit to provide the opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed, so that repentance and faith might be preached to all who would hear. That same comes true in your life today. When you are the one who is brought from death, from lameness, is given new life, when you are leaping for joy, when people see that you are different, that there is life. This person is no longer dead. They are filled with thanksgiving for what they have received. And then those people who are outside of the church, who have never heard the word, will say to themselves, "There's something different about this guy. There's something I want to know. I want that joy in my own heart. So I'm going to come to the very place where faith and repentance is preached. I'm going to the place where I will hear the name of Jesus Christ proclaimed. And then they come here, and they hear the word proclaimed. And then we trust that the Spirit will work in their hearts faith and repentance, that they also too may jump for joy and experience the grace that I trust we all have received. The miracle points to the power of Jesus' name to heal our bodies and also our souls. One who has been loosed from bondage will be filled with joy, and our deeds must reflect that joy in our hearts. You see, the salvation given by Jesus is not partial. It is a total change and reconciliation. Our broken lives are made whole. We are given new life in our hearts. Our souls are renewed, are redeemed. We are given new life, but also our bodies one day also will be redeemed. Brothers and sisters, this is radical salvation. Almost every other religion promises some sort of afterlife, but Christianity alone promises blessings poured out on our souls and on our bodies. Mankind was created as a whole, with a body and a soul, one being. The complete man is saved by Jesus and promised the blessings that he alone can give. The singularity of salvation in Jesus Christ can be seen clearly in our passage that we read from. Acts 3, verse 6. In the name of Jesus, the lame man was healed. 3, verse 16. By faith in the name of Jesus was this man made whole and given perfect health. 3:23. Everyone who does not trust in him, who does not listen to the prophets, will be destroyed from the people. 4, verse 10. By the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this man was made well. 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Could this two chapters be any clearer? Is anything lacking? It shall be given. Is there any need? It shall be met. Every sin will be wiped away. Jesus, the name given by the angel to Mary and Joseph, the name that is now above every name, the one who was prophesied of old has come. And by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension has now purchased for us salvation for children of God. The Bible and the Catechism are both very clear. Either Jesus is your complete and only absolute Savior, your singular hope in life and in death, or you are still in your sin and there is no hope. Those who are united to Him now have all that they need. Brothers and sisters, believe in the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This promise is for you and for your children and all those who are far off. No other saint, no other creature, and no work of man can help you at all. No other religion gives you and places before you Jesus Christ. With Jesus, it is all or nothing. Either you trust Him so much that you do not doubt your salvation, or you are still in your sin. Is Jesus your all in all? Jesus Christ brings salvation through His name alone to His bride, the church. Our need is great, but our Savior is greater. Trust in Him alone. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and the name of Jesus will be fulfilled in your life, where you will receive salvation. And you will receive deliverance. Let's close with the words of Belgic Confession, Article 22. We believe that the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all His merits, appropriates him and seeks nothing more besides him. For it must needs follow, either that all which are requisite to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or if all things are in him, then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy. For thus it would follow that Christ were but half a Savior. But in faith we are united to Christ, and he keeps us in communion with him and all his benefits, which are more than sufficient to acquit us of all our sins. This is a reason for thanksgiving, brothers and sisters. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are filled with thanksgiving once again, because we have seen clearly that there is one singular Savior, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. So may we ever trust in him alone. May we look to him alone, and may we ever place our faith in him alone. For the glory of your kingdom, so that we might continue to be renewed after Jesus Christ our Savior. May we be filled with thanksgiving. May we be filled with joy and hope, because we have been redeemed. We have been made children of the Father by the work of your Son. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.